Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're going to start with something a little different this morning. Anyone in here like candy? Candy, I see like a million hands going up. That's good. Because we have our table of candy. Da-da-da! Okay. Bag full of candy, M&M's, and Starburst, and Skittles, and Smarties, and Hershey's Kisses, all kinds of stuff. So, we'll save that for later. Let me see a hand again. Who is it who likes candy down here? Okay, I see a lot of hands. Man, we have a lot of people in our church right now. Okay, so I need three volunteers. I'm going to completely unbiasedly pick Shiloh. This is nepotism at work. This is great, right? I'm going to move back here. Let's see. Emily, do you have your hand up? Do you want to come up here? No? You changed your mind? All right. Okay, yeah, we'll take you and you. Great. Awesome. So I get three volunteers. Come up on the stage. All right, so you can't see it, but that's a pretty good load of candy, right? You like candy? Okay, excellent. That's the right answer right now, okay? That's not a trick question. All right, so we're going to do a little game. So I have an activity. It's in two parts. The first part is I'm going to give you 5 seconds, and you can grab whatever you want from out of this bowl here. But you can only grab what you can hold like this in your hands in front of you. I don't want stuffing it in your pockets or holding it up against your shirt or piling it on the table or something like that. Just 5 seconds to grab whatever you want out of this bowl that you can hold in your hands like this in front of you, and then hold it like that, because then there's going to be a part two, okay? So you understand what you're doing? All right, you can kind of get around each other. It's not a competition at this point. We'll just mix it all around here. We'll sanitize it all afterwards, okay? So, here we go. All right, you ready? Okay, go. 1, 2, 3. All right, okay, perfect. That's excellent. All right, so hold that in your hands. Okay, so now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to, I'm going to give you like 10, 20 seconds, and I need you to build me a house out of whatever's in your hands. Okay? Go. I'm expecting something really good. Like, remember that hailstorm we had the other night? Something that can withstand that kind of... All right, we got 10 seconds left on the clock here. We got to pile those M&Ms up somehow. All right, 4, 3, 2, 1. All right, that's good, that's good, that's good. Great. Wow. Well, we have a ranch-style home here. This is more of like an encampment. And, wow, oh, this is pretty good over here. I like this. You see, mixed in with the candy, we had some Lincoln logs. That was helpful. So, now this was a little unfair, right? Because if I had told you, what's in the bowl there? We got candy and Lincoln logs. Now, if I told you ahead of time that the goal was to build a house, what would you have chosen out of the bowl? More of the Lincoln logs, right? And instead, you chose all the candy. But we want to thank you for your participation. You're not going to take the handled candy with you. So here, a little treat. Thank you, guys. Rice Krispie treats. These are on sale. There we go. Excellent work. So, we laugh at the kids with the candy and we say, well, you know, if they had known ahead of time that they were trying to build a house, they would have picked the Lincoln logs and left all the candy in the bowl. And what we're going to see in our parable today is that God has told us ahead of time the kind of house that we should build and the way in which we should live our lives. And we still choose the candy over and over and over again. And Jesus illustrates this for us in a powerful parable, which we're going to look at. So if you want to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And actually, while you're getting there, Michael, could you help me just drag this off the stage? We have enough problems seeing the screen as it is, so. We'll clean up the M&Ms later. Okay, Luke 12, starting in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Well, the first area of emphasis that I want you to see in our passage today is Jesus' warning against greed, or depending on your translation, covetousness. And I think this is one of those sins that many of us, perhaps everyone in here, is convinced that we don't struggle with this. Covetousness, I don't struggle with that. Maybe it's the word covet because it sounds so like fancy, like fire and brimstone, King James-y like language. When we hear about covetousness and greed, maybe we think of Gordon Gekko, the villain from the movie Wall Street back in the 80s, if you've seen that, or maybe Imelda and Ferdinand Marcos, if you remember them from the Philippines, who, by the way, they hold the Guinness World Record for the greatest robbery of our government. Somewhere between $5 to $10 billion that they stole from the people of the Philippines. So when we hear that word greed or covetousness, maybe we have those images in our minds and we think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. I'm not like that. So fine, maybe somehow miraculously we're all immune to this disease in here. But as we go through this passage, I want you to think about the last time you found yourself comparing your life to someone else's life. The way you look versus the way they look. The way your kids act versus the way their kids act. The way someone else seems to live their life and the way you live your life. You could even say that the comparison is the mother of all covetousness. There's a hair's breadth separating the two of them. A fine line. So keep that in mind as we move through this text. And when you see the word greed and covetousness, I want you to be thinking about all the ways in which we compare ourselves to other people and how close that is to coveting. So as Jesus is teaching, someone interrupts him with a question. And this man comes up to him and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, normally, in this culture, you know, the older son would get a double portion. So maybe this is most likely a younger brother here saying, "Hey, look, I have a right to my part of the inheritance and I need you to divide this for me." I don't know. Perhaps the older brother was dragging his feet in disbursing the funds. But something is off here. Note, the man doesn't ask Jesus to sort of mediate between them. It's not like he says, "Hey, Jesus, I see these crowds of thousands of people hanging on your every word. You look like a wise man. Can you help mediate between the situation between my brother and I? Help us get to a place of reconciliation." He doesn't say that at all. His attitude is whiny and demanding. "Tell my brother to give me my stuff." It's self-centered. And so it's no surprise then when we see Jesus' response to him. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Do you hear the irony in that statement? Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Because if the man answered that question, it would be God. God has actually appointed Jesus to be a judge over this man and over all of us. Just not in the self-centered way in which this man is expecting or looking for Jesus to do. In fact, Jesus is going to give a very definitive judgment in this situation through the parable. And Jesus starts here by identifying the central issue at play in this man's life, which is greed, covetousness, an insatiable, unhealthy, obsessive craving for more and more and more and more. It's like if you saw the movie, The Greatest Showman, it's that song in there, right? It's never enough, never enough, never enough. All the shine of a thousand spotlights will never be enough for me. But now you can buy a t-shirt and announce that to the whole world. Wear your heart on your shirt. There you go. Seems bizarre to me, but there you go. You can buy it. And a coffee cup and a sticker to go with it. It's this craving, this greedy craving for more. It'll never be enough. It can never be met. My father-in-law put it this way. It's like drinking seawater, right? The more you drink, the thirstier you get. And you can never satisfy that thirst. And the whole time, you're slowly killing yourself from the inside out. But it's not just an issue of what it's doing to me. It's destroying all my relationships with other people as well. Greed makes it hard for me to think of others when I'm so focused on my own needs and desires. It robs me of the ability to be in any kind of relationship, and eventually, left unchecked, leads to a whole host of other far more grievous sins, theft, murder, adultery, and on and on. So you see, greed is about far more than just money and wealth. This isn't like, oh, well, this is a sin for the rich people, and all the rest of us are exempt. Greed strikes across every economic bracket. Nobody is immune. Because it touches on deeper issues and fears relating to our significance, to our value, to our feelings of self-worth and importance. So what drives this attitude in our lives? Well, so many things. But like I said at the beginning, I think a huge part of this is our constant comparing of ourselves with other people. It happens in our conversations. We go out for coffee with someone. We're comparing ourselves to them and to the other people in the restaurant. On the phone, even here in the fellowship meal on Sunday mornings, if we're honest, those sinful thoughts that bubble up in our hearts as we hear about the things happening in other people's lives, the vacations they're going on, the things their kids are doing, the successes, the failures. And of course, the worst culprit here for many of us are our shiny little iPhones and iPads. Facebook started originally with the specific goal of comparing people to each other and grading them objectively. And I don't think a whole lot has really changed in the last 15, 20 years, however long it's been around. So is it any wonder that we end up strongly desiring what we see other people have, their homes, their lives, their relationships, their body types, their quiet times. Wow, look at that amazing Instagram photo of their perfect quiet time photo. I wish I could have that. But the internet didn't cause this problem, okay? This isn't like, oh, well, this is Facebook's fault. They're simply exploiting a human problem. It's our sinful, broken hearts that see and interact with the world in this way. Which is why Jesus says in verse 15, guard your hearts against greed. He means take up your swords. Fight against this tendency in your lives. I think about Patrick Henry in the American Revolution. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. That's the kind of attitude we should have here. Covetousness is not something that we can take lightly. Constantly comparing ourselves to what other people have, it's not a sort of an acceptable vice. It's greed, and we need to fight actively against it. So do you see places in your life where comparison to others has started to create this desire, this sense of craving for something more? Or maybe think about it this way. We read this morning in 1 Timothy 6, the opposite of coveting is contentment. Contentment. So how can we foster a greater sense of contentment in the life that God has given us? Greater contentment with the body that God has given me instead of wishing I had something different. Or contentment with the relationships that I actually do have right now. Instead of longing and yearning and striving and craving for relationships that somebody else has. Or contentment with the gifts and abilities that God has given me. The station in life He has given me. Instead of constantly wishing and hoping and striving for what I see everyone else around me has. You know, in our parenting, I love what you said a few weeks ago, paraphrasing, but are we really content with the kids that God has given us as they are right now? Like instead of craving and striving and yearning for what we hope they'll be one day? We're greedy for more. We're never content with what we have in this moment. Constantly striving for more. And nothing in this life will ever be enough until we learn to find our core identity, our rest, our peace, our significance in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So the first point is this, guard against greed. Well, Jesus' warning against greed now leads to a parable about the rich fool. So why should greed be of such concern? Well, the answer is going to be our second main point today. It's because, or for, as Jesus says here, our lives are more than just the abundance of possessions. You see, we have this tendency to want to build our lives out of impermanent things. And Jesus wants us to lift our eyes and consider that maybe we should have a bigger perspective in mind. So to illustrate this, he tells them a story, a parable. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Now, first reading, this man's decisions, they're not obviously wrong. He's not evil or wicked or abusive. There's no indication that he's been stealing from other people to accumulate all of this wealth. In fact, there's evidence here, he's just a shrewd businessman. He's just really good at what he does. The only problem he has too many blessings. He doesn't know what to do with them all. So the solution seems normal enough, right? I've got too much stuff, so tear down the barns I have, build new ones, build bigger ones so I can store all my stuff there. Why is this such a bad thing? Well, God himself, it's not very common that God appears in person like this in a parable. God himself shows up to pronounce his judgment on the situation in verse 20. The issue at stake in this story is not business practices or farming or retirement plans. It's a misplaced assessment of what's important in life. Because just when this man thinks that he's arrived, when he's accomplished everything that he needs in life, when he thinks his future is secure and certain, death comes to snatch it all away from him. That's what we read a few moments ago in Ecclesiastes, right? You can gain the whole world and still end up with nothing. As he says, it all was vanity and striving after the wind. Doesn't matter who you are or how much stuff you accumulate in life or how big your retirement account is or how big your empire gets, you can't take any of it with you when you go. I don't know, have any of you seen this painting before? It's a painting of Napoleon, the famous French emperor Napoleon, standing on a horse in front of the Sphinx in Egypt, representing his Egyptian campaign. And this painting was made in order to sort of elevate Napoleon's status as a legendary figure in France. And yet, to me, it's so ironic. Here is this man who wanted to be a great emperor, renowned for his military efforts, his desire to expand the French Empire, standing in Egypt in front of a symbol of an empire that at one point seemed invincible and is now crumbled into sand in the desert. Standing there proud and completely unfazed. What happened to the Egyptians? That's not going to happen to me. And we all know what happened to Napoleon. Exiled on an army, empire gone. And to add another layer of irony, this painting, it now hangs on display in Hearst Castle in California. William Randolph Hearst, another man obsessed with building an enormous empire or kingdom for himself, a massive collector of art, accumulator of possessions. Failed to see the irony in collecting this, hanging this piece of art in his own house. And now these men who sought to build up their own kingdoms, facing death and judgment, completely unprepared. We just don't learn. Look, Jesus is not condemning money or wealth or retirement accounts. He's not condemning vacation homes or any of this. Those are all secondary issues. Work is good. We talked about this last week in men's ministry. Work is good. Money by itself is not sinful. We bring glory to God by working whatever field God has given us, and it's okay to enjoy the blessings that God provides as a result. But Jesus is far more concerned with the deeper heart issues of self-reliance that constantly push God out of the picture. When we build our lives out of stuff, we're investing in completely the wrong place. Now, maybe you look at this painting and you think, well, I'm not Napoleon. I mean, good grief. Like, that guy was megalomaniac or something. I'm not William Randolph Hearst. I'm not Rockefeller or Vanderbilt or any of these people. I'm not like Imelda Marcos. I'm not this rich fool. I don't have any illusions about building empires or making castles for myself. And maybe so, but consider this. Right now, in America, 1 out of 11 Americans spends close to $100 a month on self-storage spaces. 1 out of 11 Americans, almost $100 a month to rent self-storage spaces. There are 50,000 self-storage facilities across America right now, and they're growing. They're building more, constantly building more. I read a report this week that there's enough stuff in self-storage to fill the Hoover Dam 26 times over. That's a lot of stuff. So are we sure that we're really not investing in that we're investing in what really matters? I mean, I know we've used self-storage before. Like, I get it. There are legitimate reasons why sometimes you have to do that. But when we're talking about 2.3 billion square feet of storage, you have to wonder, where are our priorities? Where are our priorities, really? Because this seems to tell me something different from what we like to say about or believe about ourselves. Okay, so look back at verse 16. Where does all this man's wealth come from? Verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plenty. Where does it all come from? He didn't make the land produce plentifully. God did, right? Or look at verse 20. Who's in charge of this man's life? He thinks he is. It's God, right? How quick we are to affirm the sovereignty of God here on a Sunday morning, surrounded by people who think like us and speak like us and sing songs like us, and how quickly that fades from view the rest of the week. So as I look at my life, am I focused on leaving a spiritual legacy that lasts? Regardless of my financial state or how big or small my business is, am I focused on leaving a spiritual legacy that lasts? Am I really using the spiritual gifts and abilities that God has given me? Am I investing my financial resources in the people and places that will have true lasting impact in the kingdom of God? It's like when God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land, and he's taking them into the promised land. He says, look, I'm about to give you abundant blessing. It's going to be storehouses and vineyards and honey, and the land is going to produce bountifully for you. Everything you could want or need. But then he adds a warning in Deuteronomy. He says, take care. Take care lest you forget the one who gave this to you. Take care lest you begin to think, wow, I did all this by myself. I produced all this blessing. I made this promised land. Take care lest you forget what God has done. Take care lest you receive the gift and forget the giver. Isn't this the rich man's problem in this parable? Isn't this our problem as well? We crave the gift and we ignore the giver. We want the blessing, but how quickly we ignore the one who is providing those blessings in our lives. Your life, real life, meaningful, significant, leave a legacy that lasts life, consists of far more than just a sum total of all your possessions. Like sand at a beach, all this stuff we're busy accumulating, all this stuff is going to one day pass away. And then what will be left? So what are you doing to build a life that really lasts? Well, a final section here. The parable is over, and Jesus makes one last concluding remark on this topic of greed and possessions and the meaning of life. And this will be our third point for today, which is just be rich towards God. Look at verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. And what I expect Jesus to say here is, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards others. Like that's what seems to be what would make more sense to me here. Like, oh, you shouldn't hoard all this stuff for yourself. You should be generous and give to other people. And of course, generosity is good. The Bible speaks extensively about that. But that's not what the text says. So clearly, there's something else going on here. To help unpack this, look back at verse 13. The man in the crowd who demands that Jesus intervene on his behalf, he thinks his problem is with his brother. My brother is the problem, and Jesus, I need you to solve this for me. But Jesus turns his back upside down. He says, look, your real problem, it's not with your brother. You've got a problem with God. And you can't even see it. Your attitude reveals a heart of covetousness, of greed, of wanting more than what God has already given to you. And in doing so, you've broken the 10th commandment. You're raising your fist in rebellion against God, against your heavenly Father. Okay, now look at the parable. The rich man in the parable thinks his problem is simply a lack of space. He thinks that he has more than enough to live a great life, and now he can sit back self-satisfied and content. But again, Jesus turns this upside down and says, look, in effect, your real problem is not a lack of storage space. It's not even that there's a lack of time for you to enjoy all these blessings that God has provided. Your real problem is with God, and you too can't even see it. Your attitude reveals a shallow, godless view of life. You've broken the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so now when we get to verse 21, the comparison is made again. And here it's not between a rich man and a poor man, between a man who has a lot and a man who doesn't have very much. The comparison is in effect between a man who is focused on his possessions and a man who should have his heart focused on God. Between the person who serves themselves and the person who serves God. Between the one who sees their life as an offering to themselves and the person who sees their life as an offering to God. This is why Paul draws a direct comparison between covetousness and idolatry in his letter to the Colossians. Because this aggressive pursuit of more simply feeds the god of ourselves. We're worshiping at the altar of self rather than sacrificing ourselves on the altar before God. So how do we live in a way that's rich towards God? I mean, obviously he doesn't want my stuff. Like, hey, God, take all my stuff. There, problem solved. Like, he doesn't need any of it. The choice is not between, well, keep it all for yourself and give it all to God. Jesus, as always, is after something much deeper than that. He wants our hearts. So how do we orient our hearts towards God? Well, how do we orient our hearts towards anything? Look, maybe you love baseball or playing an instrument or something like that. You can't just pick up a bat and a ball and however strong your desire is, magically become an amazing baseball player, right? The desire may be there, but there are choices that you have to follow through to make that happen. Choices and decisions that affect the way you spend your time. You have to choose to go to practice. You have to choose to put in the hard work and the effort and the time in order to get better at baseball or piano or whatever it is. And you do these things even when you don't feel like it, because you know that they're helping you to get better. They're helping you to pursue this goal that you have. And when you get there, now it feels good because it fuels your desire to play baseball or piano or whatever it is. My actions and my will impact my heart, and my heart drives my actions and my will. There's this delicate interplay between all three of these things, between what we believe and what we do. And the same is true in our relationship with God. Because sometimes you just have to choose with your willpower to make time to spend with God. You have to choose to do that. And you'll say, oh, well, Johnson, you're forgetting the gospel and you're laying all these extra burdens on us here. And look, this is not about salvation here. You've been saved by the grace of God. You don't earn that or work for that. But once God has made you alive in Christ, yes, there are imperatives in your life. And this has to be perhaps one of the most fundamental of those. Choosing to spend time with God, it doesn't just happen by itself. Like you're just going to magically wake up one morning and say, oh, you know, I really feel like being a slave to Christ today. Like almost everything in your life works against you spending time with God. Even the good things, good books, friendships, relationships, family, work. Our hearts drive our actions, but at the same time, our choices help shape and form our hearts as well. So if you've been stuck in a rut or feeling out of sync with God, you can't wait around for your heart all by itself magically to kind of switch gears. You need to kick your gears back into action yourself. It's like we were in Indianapolis recently for a conference, and they have these little motorized battery-operated scooters all over the place. And you just go up to it, and you scan it with your barcode with your phone, and away you go. You can zip around the town. But the thing is, they don't just start from a dead stop. You have to push to get it going before the motor engages. And sometimes I think our spiritual lives are like this. You've got to put in some energy up front to get things going. And when I'm talking about orienting our hearts towards God and investing, choosing to invest in your relationship with Him, this isn't just a nice suggestion. Like, hey, gee, it would be nice if maybe this summer, if you have time, if you don't have anything else going on, if you feel like it, it would be great if you could maybe find some extra time to spend with God to kind of work on orienting your heart towards Him. Kind of like when your parents are hassling you, like, hey, if you get a chance, it would really be good if you could call your aunt to thank her for the socks she gave you last Christmas. But if not, it's okay. And you're like, okay, well, I'll get to that one day. Because according to Jesus, the person whose heart is so oriented towards themselves that they no longer really have time for God, it's in our text today. He calls that person a fool. Perhaps one of the most derogatory terms you can come up with in the Bible for somebody in their relationship with God, that person whose heart is so oriented towards themselves they no longer have time for God is a fool. So we need to pray for help and ask for accountability from a friend and kick those gears back into action to be rich towards God, to give Him our hearts this week. We crave so many things in this world. We spend our lives building our lives on things, impermanent things that will never last. But the solution is laid out for us in our passage this week. It's so simple. By the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, guard your hearts against greed. And by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, build a life that will truly last, leaving a spiritual legacy that will last for generations. And finally, by the grace of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, be rich towards God. Invest in orienting your heart and your life, choosing to make Him first in your lives. We do all of this for His glory and for our good. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, as we sung this morning, and as Mark already reminded us, I pray that You would help us to put our faith, our life in Christ alone, our trust, our hope, our search for significance and meaning and purpose in You and You alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.